Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. O
Today we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, in a message that I've entitled, The Joy of Singing. Recently on Words of Grace, we have been working together through the book of Ephesians. We considered the great doctrinal truths of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, and over the past recent weeks, we've been studying together the practical admonitions and exhortations that are found in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so today, our study comes to a rather practical lesson to the church throughout all ages. And we'll say up front that the theme of today's message is worship. What we learn today is the importance of biblical worship, worshiping the Lord Jesus as a collective body of believers in the biblical pattern. That is to say, we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together collectively in worship, and the benefit that singing to the Lord has for an individual. In other words, we live in such a self-service society that many times people ask the question, well, what's in it for me? And when we come to discipleship, the question should never be what's in it for me, but what does God expect of me? However, this is one of those examples from the Word of God where the commandment that we're given, even though it in and of itself stands on its own, there's no other reason needed other than God told me to do something, if God has indeed instructed it. But this is one of these great examples of obeying God and giving unto Him worship and praise as He deserves, but when we do that, it has an extraordinary benefit for us and the way that we feel, the way that our life is positively impacted as we sojourn here as disciples of Christ. Recently, in our studies, you will have probably noticed that the Apostle Paul will list something negative, something sinful, something that we don't need to do, and then he will tell us something that we need to do instead. Righteousness doesn't live in a vacuum. It's not merely removing everything that you formerly did. It's taking away sinful activities and replacing something sinful with something holy and righteous, something wholesome, something sacred. So we learn that we are to never lie and never be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we should speak the truth in love. We shouldn't walk as other Gentiles walk, but we should learn Christ, and we should put off the former conversation, and we should put on the new man, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't use our tongues, as we read in chapter 5, for filthiness or foolishness or jesting, jokes or humor that involve vulgarity or innuendo, but rather, we should use our words to bless God and to worship God and to share the gospel. Today we learn that we should not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin today with the concept of an altered state of perception, and that is very much at the heart of what we will consider today, a way to lift your spirits, a way to change your perception of the world around you, a way to change, uplift, and enhance your mood, the way that you feel by doing something that's biblical as opposed to achieving a similar effect through something carnal and something sinful. Paul says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Being drunk with wine, using an excess of alcohol to the point that your perception is altered, your senses are dulled, your thinking has been polluted, your caution and circumspect living and observation has been dulled. One of the common exhortations in Paul's writings as well as Peter is to be sober and to be vigilant. A person that is sober, obviously, is one who does not have their senses influenced by a substance. And we use that word sober today to have reference to someone who is not intoxicated. But sober living in the Word of God has reference to clear thinking in any context. And so to be a sober and vigilant person means that I'm clear thinking. I'm not in a fog or in a haze. My mind has not been deceived by the world, and I'm viewing it very cautiously and very aware, walking circumspectly, as we read in the previous message, so that we can redeem the time because the days are evil. The world is an evil place, and we buy back the time. We buy back our days from this evil world when we cash them in righteousness, when we live in such a way that our days are used for a holy purpose and not for a carnal, sinful purpose. As we're commanded many times in the New Testament to live in a sober way, the very literal opposite of this would be to engage in drunkenness. And so Paul says to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, we do want to comment briefly on the concept of being drunk with wine, wherein is excess. We understand that the Bible doesn't completely prohibit alcohol in and of itself. Alcohol in and of itself isn't sinful, but it's the abuse of that and the excessive use of that that is sinful and also very, very foolish. As Solomon said in the Proverbs, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. To be a wise man means that I will not ingest alcohol in any form to the extent of an altered state of perception or drunkenness. I'm not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And Paul, again, is clear that he has reference not to just any alcoholic use, because as we'll see in a moment, there are reasonable, legitimate uses of alcohol in the world, but drunkenness is excess. That is, one has participated in too much to where their senses are dulled and they're no longer able to think clearly. They are in an altered state of perception, if you will. And so Paul says not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or the excessive usage of alcohol. And this is what the Bible prohibits, not the usage in and of itself, but the excessive usage of it, to the extent that a person's perception has been changed and their mind is no longer clear. They're no longer sober, and if you're not sober, you can't be vigilant. They give you a few reasons or uses of alcohol that the Bible would endorse. We'll just briefly share with you a few passages of Scripture. The first of these is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. The book of Proverbs gives us many warnings against alcohol. We quoted one just a moment ago when we said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging." But Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7 actually say, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So this usage of alcohol that the Bible actually allows is when one is nigh unto death or stricken with a terrible disease, and the alcohol can actually be a tool used to lift his spirit so that he forgets his misery, he forgets his poverty, he remembers his misery no more. Now, why we wouldn't use alcohol for that exact case often in today's time, if you've ever been in the hospital when a person is dying of cancer, what is it that the nursing staff will do? And to my knowledge, there are not many Christians at all who would condemn or criticize this practice in today's time. What is it that the doctors and the nurses will do when a person is dying of a painful disease? Generally, they give unto them a drug that is referred to that is called morphine. Morphine is an opiate. It's derived from the same source as heroin, an illegal drug that we should never do and we should never partake of. But they give someone morphine to dull the pain as they are passing away from this life, to make them where they do not leave this world in great pain. And so Proverbs 31 tells us that alcohol, as God intended it, can be used in a similar way to what we would use morphine or other opiates today. When any of us has a surgery, the first thing that we look for after that surgical procedure to take the pain of surgery away is some sort of a narcotic, a pain reliever, stronger than an over-the-counter pain reliever, to take away the pain of that surgery. If a bone has been broken or rejoined together with pins and a rod, the person is looking for an opiate. If you've had your skin or your muscle cut into and an organ repaired or removed, you very much long for some sort of pain relief. And it isn't a sinful thing to use a pain reliever after a surgery. That's the lesson of Proverbs chapter 31 and verses 6 and 7, to give strong drink or to give something that can numb the pain to someone who is ready to perish, and those that are of heavy heart. Now, this concept of those that are a heavy heart can actually have reference more to an antidepressant that someone would take today. Someone who is clinically depressed, you would give them an antidepressant and it would lift their spirit. Wine is actually used for that biblically in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6 and 7. You give unto someone of a heavy heart wine and they forget their misery. You give them drink and he forgets his poverty and he remembers his misery no more. If you back up and read the verses before this, it's clear that wine is not for kings. Wine is not for princes. Why? Because they could be called on a moment's notice to issue righteous judgment, and they should never be intoxicated. They should never have their senses dulled so that they never pervert judgment. That tells us that anyone who's in a position of authority should take their authority seriously and never allow themselves to be intoxicated or to take any substance, even if it's an antidepressant or a prescription pain reliever, to excess to where they're no longer able to think clearly. Rather, it's reserved for those who are in terrible pain and nigh unto death. But that is one legitimate biblical reason for the usage of alcohol. We find that Jesus in Cana of Galilee turned water to wine early in his ministry, which tells us that wine is something that can be used in a celebratory sense. Please understand that Jesus did not turn water into grape juice. He didn't turn it into unfermented wine, because wine is not unfermented. Wine is fermented by definition. There are many today who attempt to redefine that, but historically, biblically, in the original culture in which that passage found its home, it was most certainly, undeniably, and definitely fermented wine that Jesus created instantaneously out of that water in the book of John chapter 2. In fact, when the wine was served to the master of ceremonies, the man actually said, most men save the cheap wine, the low-quality wine, for later, or as he says, when men have well drunk, that is, when they are dulled in their drinking of the wine, the cheaper beverage is served later, and yet at this wedding, they serve the best wine last. And the reason that the best wine was served last is because this was wine that Jesus literally made. As the water was dipped from the pots, he miraculously turned it unto wine. And as the master of that ceremony said, it was the best wine, I would say, the best wine that has ever been made. If that's only grape juice, the statement that men usually save the better wine for last when men are well drunk, that makes absolutely no sense. But since Jesus turned water to wine, and it was indeed wine at a wedding celebration, that tells us that there can be, if used reasonably, a celebratory purpose for alcohol, but again, never to excess and never to the extreme. Wine is to be used in communion. After the temperance movement in the United States of America, the commodity of wine was discarded for grape juice in communion in churches around the country. But please understand, historically and originally, it wasn't grape juice that was used at communion because there was no way of preserving grape juice, the liquid fruit of the vine. There were no refrigerators, there was no Welch's, there were not preservatives. They allowed the grape juice to ferment, and after fermenting, it would keep. And that was what was known as the fruit of the vine in that day. One of the many rebukes that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth is that they had turned communion into a drunken feast, and Paul rebukes them for this. Communion is no place to become intoxicated, but at the Lord's Supper, people passed around unleavened bread and wine, that unleavened bread and wine representing the sin-free, spotless body of Christ and his purifying blood. You see, wine contains an ingredient that other drinks, such as grape juice, does not contain. We know that this was a red wine because it depicts and resembles the color of blood, Jesus' blood that was shed for us. But wine also contains alcohol, which in and of itself is a purifying agent, and the blood of Christ purifies us from all of our iniquities. It cleanses us from our sins. So communion would be a ceremonial use of wine. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to no longer drink water but use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. That tells us that there's a medicinal purpose for wine. I have a dear friend who recently suffered from a stroke and miraculously recovered from that, which is another story for another day. But as he was speaking to the specialist about things he could do to prevent the occurrence of another stroke, the man told him to take a glass of red wine every night with his dinner or before bed, because taking red wine can help prevent another stroke. And of course, he said, not many glasses of wine, that can damage your health, but to moderately use that, to use it as a medicine, it could help prevent another stroke in the brain of that dear friend of mine. What is that? That is a medicinal use of wine, as Paul said, to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for Timothy's stomach's sake and his often infirmities in 1 Timothy 5:23. So I say all of that to say that there can be legitimate, reasonable usages of alcohol. However, the excess or excessive use of alcohol is strictly prohibited as sinful in the Word of God. I would add this caveat: if you even think that you are a person with an addictive nature, or that you wouldn't be able to reasonably use this, with the exception of communion, I would advise you to avoid alcohol at all costs. But Paul gives us an alternative to the lifting of our spirit, the altering of our state of perception. Rather than being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, we should be filled with the Spirit of God. Wine will lift a person's spirit, but how much more so will the Holy Spirit lift our spirits and our hearts? And unlike with alcohol, that can cause a person to lower his or her guard against sin, causing them to rebel against God and pervert their judgment, being filled with the Spirit lifts you up in such a way that never causes you to sin and never pollutes or mars your judgment, your ability to reason and to think righteously and reasonably. Now, how does one fill themselves with the Spirit of God to such a degree that their state of perception is altered for the better? Well, it's a very simple practice, and it's been a part of the church since the first century. You find this is something that they did after communion. You find this is something that they did when they were imprisoned. Wherever the church was, this was something that took place in the church, and that is the singing of hymns, singing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you might say, rather than being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, we should be filled with the Spirit through singing praises unto God, to the lifting of our spirits. Chapter 5 and verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We speak to one another. The most important reason that we sing in church and that we worship in church is that we sing to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping God as we come together and we sing praises in the church. This is why it's so very important. Singing is literally how we worship God in our worship services. But when we sing, we are also speaking to one another. Every one of us, when we sing sound, righteous, godly lyrics together in our hymn singing, is preaching a sermon to the person beside us, to the person in front of us, to the person behind us. I want you to have the mental image as the church comes together to worship. When they're singing lyrics that are true and sound, and I've said it many times, if you couldn't preach it about God and you couldn't with a good conscience pray it to God, then we should not be singing it to God. Our hymns should be biblically sound and orthodox and stirring, and the lyrics of those hymns should be weighty and deep, causing us to pause and reflect on spiritual things. There's such an importance in singing to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I would also add that this is one reason, as we come together in a worship service, why it's important to sing. And I would say that this highlights the importance of going to a church where they still sing praises. If you go to a church, please understand, I'm not knocking where anyone goes to church or the practices of any other type of Christian, but if you go to church where they do not sing, where you merely watch a performance of someone else singing, then you are missing out on a great blessing that God placed in the church. Singing is something that the church has even not been able to do as far as the Baptist church throughout all history. There were times when the persecution was so great, Baptists stopped singing because it would identify them as Baptist, and they could not sing lest someone hear them and arrest them. It is such a great blessing to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We should be singing in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should be going to churches where they still sing. And it's important for us in our churches to still sing praises unto God. It's so important that at our church, Flint River Primitive Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama, at the beginning of every Sunday morning worship service, we devote roughly half an hour to the singing of hymns. We sing for 30 minutes prior to the message. Paul alludes to the fact in the Corinthian letter, if any of you have a psalm, if any of you have a hymn, that the congregation could bring hymns that they wanted to sing. And so in our church service, people can request any hymn out of the hymnal, and we will do our best to sing that as a congregation together. We believe so tenaciously in the singing of hymns in our collective worship services. And so we sing to worship God, we sing to God, but we're also teaching one another in the worship service as we speak the lyrics of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word psalm is obviously a reference to the book of Psalms, and some of the hymns that we have in our hymnal are derived from psalms. There are hymnals in our language that have been produced based only upon the psalms, and it's a wonderful thing for you to take the psalms and to sing the psalms. The book of Psalms is a God-inspired hymnal. You know, if you're singing the psalms, that any lyric that you sing is going to be sound and precise and deep and weighty because it is literally a God-inspired hymn book. The Holy Spirit moved the men who wrote the psalms. But Paul also says that we should sing hymns, that hymn singing is an acceptable practice in the early church. In fact, it's believed that the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. It's believed that that was actually an early confessional statement written in hymnal form. Because of the structure of it, it's believed to actually have been an early first century hymn. We should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Other spiritual songs would be any other spiritual song that you know that isn't derived from the psalms and perhaps isn't in hymn format. We sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, it's important that this singing come from the heart. We sing and make melody in our hearts to God. Singing in church should never be something that's just going through the motions. In other words, when we sing, we should pray and endeavor to worship God from the heart. When we sing, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." We should really believe that in our heart when we're singing it. When we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." We should really mean what we're singing when we sing the lyrics to "Amazing Grace." When we sing "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," we should literally be thinking, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." Sometimes those of us that have musical training can get so sidetracked in the technicality of the singing that we actually miss out on the great spiritual blessing of the singing. While I love singing in four-part harmony and I enjoy a beautiful choral sound ringing through the room as we gather and worship, we should understand that more important than singing the right note or the right rhythm or singing in tune, singing the correct pitches in the chord structure, more important than that is that we sing sound lyrics from the heart, and when we sing them, we mean them. The strength and spirituality of our church bodies is at stake in what we sing and how we sing unto our Lord Jesus Christ. We should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And again, in doing this, we are literally filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we want to close the broadcast today with an observation of the Trinity here in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. What is it that we are filled with as we sing? We are filled with the Spirit, verse 18. However, notice verse 20, "We give thanks always in our singing for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so here in 1 Timothy 5:18, there are literal Trinitarian overtones, as there are so often in the Word of God. If anyone ever tells you that the Trinity is a construct of 4th or 5th century Christians, you can tell them that they are ignorant of the truth. They do not know what they're talking about. They know not whereof they speak. We are filled with the Spirit as we sing, giving thanks unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as we might observe here in this passage, we have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. May we regain this ground in American Christendom and reclaim the practice of speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.